We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. Just to give you a quick rehashing of where we've been, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 26. And in this beautiful day of a baby shower that we get to celebrate a little girl that's going to enter into the world, someone made in God's image, and is going to have big things to happen in her life. That's right. Kid mode can go. Today, I'm going to share with you a passage about betrayal. Isn't that exciting? But this is not just any story of betrayal. This is a story of the heart of God, and this is a story of what it looks like to follow Jesus, also to make mistakes, and how Jesus responds when you make mistakes. There are few emotions in our lives that harm us as much as the feeling of betrayal by people you care about. And it is a temptation to lash out when you feel that emotion. If you look at some of our favorite movies, some of our worst villains were created out of betrayal. Can you think of any of the great villains of the stories that we've watched or read or movies we've watched that their birth was out of betrayal? Anybody? Scar? Yeah. Who else? Who? Ursula? Okay. The Joker. Anakin Skywalker. It was a big one. Yeah, it's a huge human emotion, and it leads to hard human problems. And as we come into this part of the story, I want to remind you where we've been. This is our 46th week in the Gospel of Mark. And right now, barring any more snow days, we are going to finish the last chapter of Mark on Easter Sunday, which is the resurrection and the sending out of the disciples. It's not been planned this way, but oh, I'm so thankful it's going to work out this way. But where we are is this week leading up to the death of Jesus. We were introduced to Jesus not in the Gospel of Mark, not through his birth, but through his calling of the disciples. And he went to the disciples to talk to them and to draw them and ask them to follow him. He began a process of teaching them and going throughout the area, began reaching out not only to Jews, but what was also so countercultural at the time was he began reaching out to non-Jews, to Gentiles. We looked at the reality of the feeding of the 5,000, which is a common Sunday school story that we hear. But then there's also the feeding of the 4,000. Feeding of the 5,000 was to a massive group of Torah observant Jews in which Jesus saw them, taught them, and then fed them. But the feeding of the 4,000 is often confused or mixed up with that same feeding, and the feeding of the 4,000 were actually 4,000 non-Torah observant Jews, but primarily Gentiles. Jesus is taking this message that was always intended from the beginning with Abraham. He wants all people to know this message, all people in all places. He's entered into Jerusalem after a series of miracles and conflicts with religious leaders of the times, including the Pharisees, who thought that you want to do the scriptures and you want to know the scriptures, but they missed the heart of the scriptures. He's had interactions with the Herodians, who really like the culture and really also like God to do great things for them, but they don't really want to commit to that God. They really like what Rome is bringing them. We've seen him engage with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are often just thrown in with all the religious leaders, but these are the leaders of the temple, and they only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't believe in resurrection, and they are incredibly observant on the law in the first five books of the Torah. They do not like Jesus, and they try to trap him in the question of resurrection, and he overcomes that through by quoting scripture in Genesis. He also really makes them mad because he walks into the temple once he comes into Jerusalem. He recognizes they're oppressing and hurting all of these poor pilgrims that are coming to offer sacrifices at Passover, flips over tables, and says, "This is my Father's house, but you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus has never been political, but he starts getting political then. But his politics are not aimed at Rome, they're aimed at the religious leaders of Israel. We have an encounter, this is where we last left the Gospel of Mark, in which Jesus is beginning to show them what it's going to look like with him not being with them anymore. And so he celebrates a Passover meal, and he begins to shift their understanding from the covenant God made with the Hebrew slaves coming out of Egypt, and he begins to shift their lens so that they will understand it as what he's about to do on the cross. Throughout Mark, we have seen this incredible movement between the Old and the New Testament in which Jesus is just trying to show them, this is what God meant. This is what God was trying to do. This is what God was trying to say. And we see so many comparisons between this freedom provided to these Hebrew slaves and the freedom Jesus is providing on the cross. At the same time, Judas was the first betrayal we discussed a few weeks ago, in the sense that he was likely from a family of zealots who desired Jesus to take up the sword and to overthrow Rome and to introduce Israel's new reign of peace, similarly to what the Hebrew slaves had done by taking the promised land in the beginning. Overthrow the oppressive regimes, overthrow the other armies and military, and Jesus is trying to show them, this is not what I'm here for. That's all a prelude to catch us up for 45 weeks that we haven't discussed now for a good 2 months. Let's look at chapter 14 of Mark, verse 26. And this is immediately following the Lord's Supper and Judas leaving to betray Jesus. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now, he's quoting the prophet Zechariah here. This has been prophesied long before these events happened. And he's telling them these things that God spoke through Zechariah are about to happen. And that includes, you're going to deny me, and you're going to be scattered. Verse 28 says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. I'm going to just walk you through a couple of things and why we miss the importance of this passage and what is happening between Jesus and Peter. We read this because we know the end of the story, that Peter's going to be restored. But we miss how important that restoration is if we don't understand what's actually happening here based on their culture. So, I think I have a slide for the Jewish discipleship culture. I just want to remind you how these disciples came to this place and what it meant for Jesus to say what he's saying. In this culture, kids between the ages of 5 and 10, mostly boys, but some girls, would study the Torah. And by the end of this period, Beit Sefer, they would have memorized the content of all of the 5 books of Torah. Now, if you were one of the best students, you would be invited to continue your education. If you were not one of the best students, you would go back home and learn the trade of your parents. If you were invited to continue in Beit Talmud between the ages of 10 to 13 or 14, you would begin to memorize the rest of the Old Testament. It was a huge undertaking. When we look at these religious Jews and we think, how could they have missed it? We also miss the fact that they know way more scripture than we do today. I mean, they were memorizing this, studying this. At the end of that period of Beit Talmud, if you then, again, were one of the best students, you would be invited to the next level of education, which was Beit Midrash. You're going to be 14 or older, and this is where you're going to actually walk with the rabbi, not just learn the scriptures, but learn what we would call the yoke of that rabbi. How does he interpret them? What is important to him? How does he teach them? How does he read the scriptures? How does he talk through the scriptures? How does he use questions to teach and to lead? And the goal in Beit Midrash is you become like your rabbi, so that one day, if you're chosen and he no longer is able to continue in his role, you pick right up where he was and you continue without him. You are speaking like him. You are presenting like him. You are reading the scriptures like him. You are explaining the scriptures the way he would explain them. As he would ask questions, you would ask questions. It was incredibly important that when you enter into that phase of discipleship, that you are very loyal to your rabbi. In this culture, which is different from ours, is this honor, shame, in identity, in which you either brought honor to your rabbi or you brought shame to your rabbi. And if you brought shame, not only did you shame your rabbi, you shamed yourself. Now, there are a number of ways that you could shame a rabbi, but none like denying your rabbi. This is incredibly important to understand. The disciples who were following Jesus, they did not make it past Beit Sefer, probably did not even make it to Beit Talmud, certainly did not make it to Beit Midrash. They were not the best of the best. They were the outsiders. They were the guys who were working the boats. They were the ones who just didn't cut it, and no rabbi wanted them on their team. But Jesus did. And he brought them in. And when he brought them in, he brought them in to this Beit Midrash. You are going to follow me, walk with me. You are going to learn my ways. You're going to learn how to talk with like me. You're going to learn how to ask questions like me. You're going to learn how to interpret the scriptures like me. And you're going to teach them like I do. And ultimately, what we know he's going to say to them is, one day, you are going to be the one calling your own disciples, just like I have called you. So he has superseded the entire rabbinic system to elevate these people, these ordinary common people, to this place of becoming like him, which is why we say that our goal is to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did, because this is what a disciple did as a result of the teachings of their rabbi. And what we learn is that Peter is going to deny him not once, but three times. And that matters. Let me walk you through Jewish numerology real quickly so you see what's trying to be communicated by the author, Mark. Jewish numerology, I've got a slide for this as well. Whenever we see the one, they see numbers differently than us. They all have symbolic significance. The number one represents the one true God, historically, when the number one is used in the scriptures. The number two is often understood, almost always understood, as the two tablets of the law, because that was so central to their identity. The number three was the idea of completeness. This is why the Trinity is three. It is complete. Number four, the corners of the world, which represents all non-Jews. So when the scriptures say the gospel should go out into all four corners of the world, it means it should go out to all people, Jew or non-Jew. There we go. And then number five is the five books of the Torah. Again, so significant to their identity. Three denials is meant to communicate, and it would have communicated to them. We miss it because this is not our culture. Three denials demonstrates absolute and complete denial of Jesus by Peter. And Peter's response would be what any of our responses would be, that when somebody that we love says, "You're going to deny me." "No, I'm not. I will not. I will go with you. I will die with you." In this culture, when a disciple denies his rabbi, he has brought shame to his rabbi and to himself, and he is no longer allowed to follow that rabbi. He is dismissed, and he is no longer going to be on this path. Now, Jesus repeats this when he says Matthew 10, verse 32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." It is the same honor, shame culture. If you are denying me, I will deny you. If a disciple denies his rabbi, the rabbi will deny him. And in many of our perspectives of how Jesus works, we are aware of our faults, and many fear that Jesus would deny us because we're just not good enough for him. I don't know if any of you have struggled with that. I've certainly struggled with that over my life. You make a mistake, and you just feel a great amount of shame for making a mistake, and you think this mistake maybe can be forgiven, but if you ever commit an offense that you feel is unforgivable, you can begin to walk away from Jesus, and that was never his intention. I shared before the story of my grandfather. It's a fascinating story. He's a fascinating man. I have a trunk in my garage of all of his belongings when he was in the Marines in World War II. And they include a number of things that I'm scared to touch for fear that they will fall apart as soon as I touch them. Has anyone in the room, do you remember? I no longer assume people know my references anymore now that I've gotten old. You remember the beginning of Saving Private Ryan? Y'all remember that movie? That was the first movie I went into and was traumatized in the first 5 minutes. It was like, what have I just seen? And then further felt shame because these are true stories and these men actually lived this thing. In the beginning scenes of Saving Private Ryan, the ships with all of the troops are pulling up to the beach. And they let down what they called trucks. We would call amphibious ships. Things that can run on land or on sea. And they would let down these big buckets that basically had a steering wheel in the back and a way to control the motor, but it was just this one big open bucket. And the front of that bucket would lower down once they got to the beach, and this allowed the troops that they were carrying from the ships to storm the beach and have a huge response to the enemy on their place. At D-Day, the enemy was entrenched. Not only did they have picket lines and foxholes and trenches, they also had built into the side of the mountains these places where machine gunners could fire nonstop and be protected. These places built into the mountains with anti-ship ammunition to try to destroy the enemy. In the beginning of Private Ryan, you see these trucks taking wave after wave of these soldiers to the beach. And many of them died. They never even made it to the beach. All of the fortifications on the beach rained down on them, and boats were destroyed, drivers were killed, men who stormed the beach didn't even make it. It was, if you've not been in the military, it was traumatizing. My guess is if you have been at war, it was very triggering for your experience. So where's my granddad fit in all of this? My granddad was a truck driver. He was one of the guys that took wave after wave of these troops onto the beach on D-Day. My grandfather did not become a believer until he was close to death. And the reason that he did not become a believer is because he believed that he could not be forgiven for the many things he had done in war, even though it had been decades before. In war, all people are required to do inhumane things. There's a real tangible belief when you feel you have failed that you cannot be forgiven. And in this scenario of Peter, this was an unforgivable offense. Do not want to move on from this passage until we recognize what Peter has done is complete and utter betrayal of Jesus. We're going to jump ahead in Mark because I want you to hear Peter's story from here to his death. As we continue in his story, we find in verse 66, we have to jump way ahead to the actual events of his denial. This is how that reads. Mark chapter 14, verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. It happens. One of the lessons here is you can say, "I will never do a thing," and still do it. This isn't just an issue of foretelling. This is an issue that Jesus needs the disciples. He knows what's going to happen. He needs them to understand the significance of his message, and they haven't quite gotten it yet. And he's going to be leaving them, and he needs them to get this message. This is complete betrayal. We're going to fast forward again, and I don't want you to miss this. The Gospel of Mark was not written by an apostle who walked with Jesus. The person who wrote the Gospel of Mark, we often refer to as Mark the Evangelist, and while he was very acquainted with the teachings of Jesus, he was not here to personally witness these events. Most scholars believe that Mark got his material from Peter. The words we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark were given by Peter to Mark. Mark wrote them down as he sought to share them with a more Roman culture, a more Western, a more modern culture. Here's an interesting fact you may or may not know, is that you know that Peter's going to be restored, but he will not be restored in the Gospel of Mark. For whatever reason, Peter did not want the story of his restoration to be told. He only wanted the story of his failing to be told. Now, we often put Peter out here and shoot at him because of all the dumb things Peter does. I love Peter because I feel a little less dumb when I read about the things that Peter did. But we have a tendency to take shots at him because what a bad guy. I mean, even after this, later, there's going to be this like fight between the apostles, between Peter and Paul. And Paul's going to be like, what's your problem, Peter? And Peter's going to be like, I don't know, what's your problem, Paul? The scriptures bear it out a little longer than that. But that's essentially how it goes over whether or not a non-Jew can receive the gospel. And Paul is insistent. And Peter has, at this point, fallen into a pattern of kind of adopting these old practices that Jesus tried to get them to stop adopting. And in other words, when you have a meal, don't invite just the most prestigious people there. Invite the outsider. Invite the person no one else is going to invite. And Paul confronts him. And Peter eventually says, you're right. But one of the things that changes our perspective of Peter is that when he had the chance to tell his story, he did not want to tell the story of restoration. He wanted to tell the story of failure. And in that, we see in Peter an incredible humility, which I think is absolutely crucial if we're going to walk with Jesus. Regardless, at this point, we're at utter betrayal, disqualified, not allowed to be there, same place where my grandfather was after World War II. I cannot be forgiven. What I have done is too bad, too awful. And in our minds, while we may say that about ourselves, we also have to be aware that sometimes we say this about other people. They are too bad. What they have done is too awful. They are disqualified. They cannot know Jesus or walk with him anymore. And in one of Jesus' final messages to help them understand what this is all about, we have to actually jump all the way to John chapter 21 to see what Jesus does with this reality in this honor-shame culture in which he has been shamed by his disciple. His disciple has shamed himself. Utter and complete betrayal should be absolutely disqualified. And yet we find a Peter who is absolutely broken and repentant. When this is, just to give you context, this is after Jesus has appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, after everything's gone down. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. This is an invitation that would never have been made by any other rabbi. This is the message he wanted him to get. My kingdom is not the same as what you have been brought up in. My kingdom is different. My kingdom is open, and the door opens with repentance. Three times betraying is complete betrayal. Three times restored is complete restoration. Complete, utter and complete restoration. Whether you see it in yourself or whether you see it in someone else, that you're too far gone or someone else is too far gone, there is never a moment that a single person that has breath is too far gone. Because Jesus restores that repentant heart. This is a massive story that we should take with us and not just go, oh, that Peter. Oh, that silly Peter. Jesus is teaching them a lesson. I want to tell you the end of Peter's story, and it's not a pleasant story. To where Peter went from these three betrayals to where he went at the end of his life, regardless of his mistakes. Peter also demonstrates great courage in his ministry following the resurrection of Jesus, in which he is told, "You will be killed if you do not stop telling the story of Jesus." And he says, "I cannot stop telling what I've seen and heard. I can't do it." And time after time he's told this, and time after time he's not killed, but eventually the Emperor Nero will catch up to Peter. Now Peter's also different amongst many of the other disciples because Peter has a family. Peter has a wife. We know and we read that Peter actually has a moment in which his wife's mother becomes very ill and he heals her. It's an incredible story of just Peter following in the footsteps of Jesus. But he's married. And while we don't find this in Scripture, the Christian tradition that has been held by many Christian historians was that both Peter and his wife were both killed by Emperor Nero. And as the story goes, they first killed his wife in front of him. And his last words recorded to his wife were simply, "Remember the Lord." Immediately after, soon after, not exactly sure when that next happens, Peter is to be crucified, and he says, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the manner in which my Lord was crucified." And so Peter was crucified upside down. When John says that Jesus told him, "You will end in a similar fate," he ended in a similar fate. But by this time, a couple of things have happened for him. He has learned the lesson that the kingdom is more important than the breath in our lungs. And he's also learned a lesson that resurrection is real. And if I have to give up my life in this world, I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but there is life in the next. These are not simply belief statements. These are core held beliefs so that as you see your wife be tortured and crucified, your words are, "Remember the Lord." So where do we go from here? Like I like to do, I want to give you some takeaways, but there are so many takeaways you can have based on your experience and where you are in life. But one of those is that it is a myth that the Christian life is survived simply by effort. I just got to do the stuff. We have said for a long time, those old offering envelopes that some of us have when we were young and we had to check whether we brought our Bible to church and did we bring our tithe to church and did we go to Sunday school and did we attend worship and did we tell somebody about Jesus this week. The intent was good. Let's live out our faith, but the message was bad. This is about works. There's something transformational that's supposed to happen within us. We cannot just try hard. I don't think that I could do what Peter did. If they said, "You can recant or we're going to kill your wife," I cannot honestly stand here and tell you I wouldn't recant. I believe Peter's response was not just conviction, it was the Holy Spirit. There's no other way that a person can endure that if they are not strengthened otherworldly. And I believe that's what happened with him. You can't just try harder. There's a transformation. There's a partnership with the Holy Spirit. I also think there's something really powerful here because culturally, Peter should not be allowed back. And I believe that what God is trying to show them is he is doing the work of salvation. If you'll remember our walk years ago, it's been a long time, that we went through Genesis. And we talked about Abraham and the first covenant made with Abraham. The way a covenant was made at that time is, let's say Keith and I were going to commit something to each other. It could be anything. But let's say Keith, in the relationship, Keith has something that I want, and he's willing to give it to me if I am willing to do something for him. And so the way that you would cut a covenant is you would take a number of animals, you would cut them in half, lay them in a line, and in the middle allow the blood of those animals to just flow down between them. And then we would each walk through that line. And the message was simple. If I break my covenant with you, may be done to me what has been done to these animals. It was a binding covenant. The person that had something that I wanted, Keith, had to walk through. I will keep my promise if you keep yours. And I had to walk through the other way. I will keep my promise to you if you will keep yours. And if either one of us breaks our promise, may we be killed just like this. So God cuts a covenant with Abraham, but he doesn't cut it quite this way. That's the way everyone else cut a covenant. God cut it this way. We read this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The Lord walked both sides of the covenant path. And Abraham did not walk either. And the message was clear. Not only do I make this promise to you, I will be held accountable for making sure that this promise is fulfilled, not you. And this is a message that Peter is going to get because he shouldn't have been restored, but he was. The nature of the grace of God is beyond anything we can comprehend for us and for others. A couple of other things just from this story that I think are important. Number one, and this has been denied within the church and many churches, but I find that absolutely crazy. God can handle our doubts, our failures, and our weaknesses. We've pushed doubt out of the church for years, yet God can handle it. Another takeaway for me is that hardship for the Christian is not a punishment. It's formational. We are formed by hard things. Our attempt to avoid hard things is avoiding the formation that God wants to do in us. Peter needed to go through hard things to be formed, and it did form him. Somewhat of a summary, even when we fail, Jesus is ready to restore us. So I'll leave you with this question, which I think is the question that Jesus was trying to tell Peter. And it's a question that every disciple today needs to answer just like Peter did. Will you follow even when it's hard? Sometimes it's hard because your friend group doesn't value your belief system. They think you're weird or crazy, or maybe you've gotten super involved in your study of Scripture, and they think you've become kind of this Jesus freak. Maybe you lose a job because you're not willing to cut corners, and your integrity and your ethics says, I can't do this. Well, then you can't work here. Then we don't work there. But that's hard. That's hard. When the paycheck stops, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's hard. It's formational, though. The world wants us to be very passive. And sometimes following Jesus means not that we're aggressive, but that we stand strong and we refuse to be swayed. And the world doesn't like that. It never has. Will we follow Jesus even when it's hard? That's the question. Now, for me and for you, that question is not easily answered until things get hard. It's easy to say, I would have done this if I were you, but you weren't them, and I wasn't them. And I do believe that as we intend to follow Jesus and allow our hearts to be transformed by him, when it's time to do something hard, the Holy Spirit is there to empower us to do it. I told you we're entering into a season of this story that is not the most feel-good, but the messages are so very important for what it looks like to follow Jesus. May you follow him even when it's hard. And may we as a community prop you up when you're walking through it and we are not. Would you pray with me? Father, as we leave today, I want to leave you with one other thought, and that is, there was another betrayer that happened during this same week who could not fathom the grace of God, who could not fathom the restorative heart of God, and that's Judas. May we not leave this place believing the lies that Judas believed, that he was beyond hope, or that anyone is beyond hope. But that God is a God who restores regardless. So may you leave this place in that grace and knowing that God goes with you in grace.